I know you might not know this, but working in a church, or even not, you know, as a pastor being paid, but even volunteering in a church, or even just being a part of a church, you may not realize this, but sometimes gospel ministry comes with discouragement and fear. I know that you don't think that. You're like, being in a church or working in a church, it's just sunshine and rainbows all the time, right, Andrew? Like, your life must be just happy all the time. But you maybe wouldn't believe it, but it kind of goes hand in hand. Yes, there are amazing moments and happiness and joy, but anyone who's been involved in any kind of gospel ministry, it comes with a certain level of discouragement and sometimes even fear. Pastor Don and I would often chat, and we would say, you know, being a pastor is kind of an interesting thing. You get a front row seat to the best parts of people's lives. So, you know, as a pastor, I have the joy of being involved in premarital counseling and a lot of weddings, and I get to walk alongside these couples who are really, like, your wedding day is one of the most joyous days of your life, and I get to be there, and I get to be involved, and then I get to eat all the food at the wedding. It's incredible. And so you get that. I get to, as a pastor, participate in a lot of baptisms, and it's such a joy to work with people on their testimonies and their stories and then be able to actually baptize them, and it's just such a joy. As a pastor, you know, when new babies are born, and then whenever we do a parent-child dedication, and it's just beautiful moment in a new parent's life as they're presenting their child to the Lord and saying, you know, we need help to raise this son or daughter, and I get to be a part of that. So you get a front row seat to really, like, the best parts of people's lives. Now, with that, though, as a pastor or working in a church, you also get a front row seat to the absolute worst parts of people's lives. You're there oftentimes when people are in their last moments of life, and you're trying to provide some level of encouragement to the family as their loved one dies. And I have done, I can't even count how many funerals, and you know, I've been at the graveside when the casket is lowered into the ground, and there's just moment of despair and grief and just overwhelming sadness as the family is trying to, you know, say goodbye and realize they won't see this person again in this lifetime. And then there's just the worst parts of sin in people's lives as marriages fall apart and as wayward children, you know, go off the deep end, and you're with people trying to work with them and bring them back to the Lord, and if they're caught in sin, you know, encouraging them to repent. So you get a front row seat to that. Now, there's also in churches, not you guys, I'm talking about different churches, but Christians love to critique and nitpick, not you, other people. But then you get a front row seat to all the complaints. So I've heard. You know, it's too loud, it's too quiet, your sermons are too long, it's too short, I don't like what you wear on Sundays, and blah, 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 and on. And you just get a front row seat because people, I don't know, just feel like, I should just make all my complaints known to you. And so you get the good and the bad, and you just get all of it. But there can be a certain level of discouragement that comes with gospel ministry. One of my mentors when I was interning at a church, he was the youth pastor, and I was interning underneath him, and he shared just very openly and honestly. He had been in ministry for, like, decades, and he just shared that there was quite a number of Mondays when he would come into the office, and he would just write up his resignation letter because he had just a huge discouragement. Either the sermon went poorly, or people were criticizing the sermon, or a youth event on that weekend had gone really badly, or that, you know, teens were walking away from, or whatever it was. And so there were many a Monday when he would just write up his resignation letter, just so discouraged. I mean, he would end up deleting it and then keep moving forward. But it's just a reality. I looked up some stats this week, and you have to be careful with statistics because, again, they're not infallible. I think it was last year, they just did a huge survey of pastors and ministry directors and people who worked in churches, and it was over 40% were very discouraged. Now, it's not only just pastors or people who get paid, but can we just admit that even just being a Christian and following Jesus, you can just have times when you are faced with just discouragement or fear even. If you're a follower of Jesus and you want to make disciples and you want to tell people about Jesus, and whether it's your coworkers or your family or neighbors or whatever it is, all followers of Jesus will experience at some point in their life discouragement and fear. So my question for this morning then is, well, how do we persist when we go through those kind of seasons? How do we persevere? How do we keep going, especially in evangelism, in making disciples? How do we keep doing gospel ministry and not just give in to the discouragement and fear? Because I think this happens. People just kind of throw the towel in. They just go, yeah, I don't want to do this anymore. Whether they were sold, you know, a bill of goods that was like, hey, if you become a Christian, your life will be easy from now on. And then all of a sudden, discouragement hits and they go, oh, this is going to happen as a follower of Jesus. Well, I just don't want to do this anymore. And you probably know people that have said, yeah, I'm out. I don't want to follow Jesus. So how do we persist, keep going? Our passage this morning is kind of about this. Paul, we've been studying his second missionary journey as he travels around the ancient world. And his second missionary journey was like 4 years long, and he's going to different cities. And in our text this morning, he's in a brand new city. He left Athens, and we're going to see that he arrives in Corinth. But I believe that Paul in Corinth was actually discouraged and fearful. There's a few things from the text that hint towards that Paul was kind of in this place of being discouraged and afraid. But in our text as well, there's a few things that we see that help him actually get through this discouragement and fear and stay in Corinth and persevere through it as he seeks to tell people about Jesus. So two things from our text this morning that I think help us persevere through discouragement. Listen, there might be more. There probably are more things that you can do as you face discouragement and fear. But just from our text, I think there's two things that will help immensely if you're, as a follower of Jesus, discouraged or afraid. And as we look at them, they're not like deep rocket science things. If you're going to make it through discouragement, number one, you need really good friends. And then number two, you need to believe and trust in God's providence. So you need good friends, and you need to believe in God's providence. So Acts 18, let me just read the whole passage, and then we'll just kind of unpack some of those points. So it says this in Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So as we read that passage, why, you might be wondering, Andrew, why would you say that Paul is discouraged and afraid? Because I think there are hints in the text, but for sure, as you read, it's not like it says in verse, 12, "And Paul was discouraged and afraid." It doesn't say that, but there are hints in the text and hints that are, as we've studied previous chapters leading up to this, that show us that Paul, I think, was just facing discouragement and fear. Let me remind you of some of the things that Paul has gone through on this missionary journey. They arrived in Macedonia, and they went to Thessalonica. And what happened in Thessalonica? Well, the Jews were very angry at Paul, and they formed a mob and kind of started a riot in the city of Thessalonica. And they went to Jason's house because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. And they dragged Jason in front of the magistrates. And essentially, Paul has to leave Thessalonica. He's driven from that city because they're just so angry at the gospel that he is preaching. We read in 1 Thessalonians, so Paul writes a letter to these Christians in Thessalonica, and Paul tells them that he longed to come back to Thessalonica. He says, "Again and again, I wanted to come and visit you, but Satan hindered us." So Paul viewed, hey, this demonic attack happened, and these Jews drove us out of Thessalonica, and Paul's heart, he wanted desperately to go back. So he's driven to Berea, the next city, and what happens there? Well, the Jews in Thessalonica hear, oh, Paul's in Berea now, so let's go over there and let's cause more problems in Berea. And so they cause another riot, and essentially Paul just has to leave Berea. And so he goes by himself 300 miles to Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind, and he goes on alone. And we saw last week he's alone in the city of Athens, and his spirit is provoked, meaning his spirit is angry because he sees all of the rampant idolatry in Athens. He has an opportunity to preach the gospel to a council of philosophers, and some believe, but compared to other cities, it seems like the gospel doesn't take root as deeply in Athens. Like if you remember in Pisidian Antioch, it's like the whole city comes to hear the gospel being preached. And in Athens, it's like, yeah, some of the philosophers believed, and some mocked, and some wanted more information, but it just doesn't seem like the gospel gained the same kind of foothold in Athens. And so Paul leaves Athens, and now in our text, he's arrived in Corinth. Let me remind you that he's still alone. He's still waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up and to meet up with him. And so he's in another new city by himself. Corinth was 46 miles west of Athens. And you need to know, Corinth in the ancient world, it was considered the foulest city in the entire Roman Empire, which is saying something, because the entire Roman Empire was pretty foul. A lot of immorality and a lot of just terrible things existed in the Roman Empire. But Corinth was looked upon as, that's the worst city out of all of them. Corinth was a Roman colony, and it was very influential, both politically and economically. If you remember when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the city of Corinth, just where it was located on an isthmus, which is like a land bridge, and so there was a ton of trade because people would come and then use the land bridge to go to the other side and then continue on, and so it was a very rich city, a ton of commercial trade, a lot of business took place there, but Corinth was extremely immoral. There was a ton of temple prostitution. There was a ton of sexual immorality. Actually, the word Corinthian was a derogatory term in the Roman Empire. If you were like trying to insult someone, you would be like, oh yeah, well, you know, your girlfriend is kind of Corinthian. Whoa, that is a huge insult. And even in like the Roman Empire, if you would say like to Corinthianize something, right? That city is being Corinthianized. It meant it's becoming a really bad city, right? So the word Corinth even just associated itself with loose moral living. One scholar said, if you were to take Las Vegas and New York and Los Angeles and combine them all and then make it worse, that is Corinth, okay? So this is where Paul is, and let me remind you, sometimes in the ancient world as we study it, we think these cities are very small. At the height of its glory, archaeologists and scholars and historians estimate that Corinth had a population of 750,000 people. Massive city, full of the worst kinds of depravity and immorality you can think of. This is where Paul is. Right? He lands in Corinth, he arrives, and he's by himself, and he's surrounded by all of this immorality. Now, when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthian church, he says in chapter 2, verse 3, that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul admits when he arrives in Corinth, he was with them in weakness and fear and in trembling. Some other things from the text that help us understand maybe where Paul was at. In verse 6, he is preaching in the synagogues, and yet again, it seems like every city he goes to, he is opposed and reviled by the Jews in that city. And the word reviled means that they were like verbally abusing him. They hated Paul. We are going to just blast him verbally. We are going to tear him down. We're going to revile him. And they opposed him. That's why in verse 6 and 7, Paul responds in I think, a more animated way than we've seen Paul so far. Right? What does he do? He shakes out his garments. And we go, what is the deal with that? But you have to understand that was actually a sign of judgment. So remember, when Jesus sent out his disciples, and he said, you know, go to the towns and cast out demons and preach the gospel, and what did he tell them? If they don't accept you, what? Shake the dust off your sandals. Similar thing, meaning it's like, okay, we're just pronouncing judgment. We tried. So Paul is shaking out his garments, and it was the idea that you wouldn't even want a speck from that group of people on you. Like, it's a sign of judgment, and Paul says to them, your blood is on your own head. Meaning, he's like, listen, it would be one thing if I came and I refused to share the gospel. Well, then that's on me. But Paul is basically saying, you're going to hell and that's on you. That's your fault. I preached the gospel. Now, think of how Paul's responded to Jewish opposition before. In Acts chapter 13, he's in Pisidian Antioch, and right, the whole town gathers, and we're told the similar thing. The Jews opposed and reviled him, and Paul and Silas, it says, were given boldness, and they said, we had to preach the gospel to you first, but since you've rejected it, we're going to preach to the Gentiles. It seems much more calm. And here Paul is shaking out his garments, and he's saying, your blood is on your own heads. Another reason I think that Paul is facing discouragement and fear is because Jesus literally comes to him in a dream and has to say to Paul, Paul, do not be afraid. So I think if you kind of put together the pieces of the puzzle of what Paul has gone through, his reaction to opposition, the dream that he has of Jesus, I think he has arrived in Corinth and he was probably struggling with discouragement and fear. He's alone in this city. He's facing opposition. His friends are not caught up to him yet. And so I think he was just discouraged. So like I said at the beginning, you will face this as well. If you are a follower of Jesus, there will be times where you just face discouragement because of the circumstances. Whether it's like in church ministry and you're a volunteer or whatever, and you're helping out with Kids Zone or you're on the worship team or whatever, you will face times of discouragement being involved in church ministry. But even beyond that, even if you're just a follower of Jesus trying to make disciples like Jesus commands us to, you will face discouragement where you go and you attempt to share the gospel and someone rejects you or they get angry at you or just seems like the no one will listen to you as you at work try and share what you believe. You will just face times of discouragement. So the question then is, how do we deal with that? Right? If it's inevitable, and I know some of you who aren't in that season, and what you're in a season of your walk with Jesus where it's just joy, and you're like, this will, it'll always be like that. Can I just burst your bubble? It will not always be like that. Praise God if you're in a season of joy and things are happening and the gospel's going great. But how do we deal with these kind of discouraging things? How did Paul deal with it in Corinth? So like I said at the beginning, two things. The first thing that will help you be able to persist through seasons of discouragement and fear is you just need really good friends. We see that in the text. Verse 2, Paul arrives in Corinth and we're told that he finds a Jew named Aquila and Aquila's wife Priscilla, and they were natives of Pontus, which is in Italy. But they were in Corinth because Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Italy. If you read extra biblical sources, so just historical documents from the time, this actually happened. Claudius had kicked out all the Jews because there were uprisings that were happening in Italy between some of the Jews, and the Jews were fighting amongst themselves, and there is one person that is named Crestus, and some scholars think, well, maybe it's a typo, and they meant Christus, that Jesus, his followers were causing these problems. We don't know, but all that to say, Claudius really did. He kicked all the Jews out of Italy. And so Aquila and Priscilla are this couple that then are expelled from their home, and now they've landed and arrived in Corinth. Now, the question that we don't really know the answer of is, were Aquila and Priscilla Christians before they met Paul, or did Paul lead them to the Lord? We don't really know. They could have been Christians already, and they were kicked out, and then Paul found this Christian couple. Or perhaps Paul found them and they were some of the first people that Paul led to the Lord in Corinth. But all that to say, Paul finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they actually have a lot in common. They're Jews, like Paul is. They're far from their home, like Paul is. And we're told that they're tent makers. And that's what Paul's trade was. In that day, if you were a rabbi or a Pharisee, you were still encouraged to learn a trade so that you could financially support yourself. And so Paul's trade was he made tents. And so he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and their trade also is, wouldn't you know it, they make tents. And so Paul joins them, we're told. He's like, hey, can I join the business? Can I work for you guys? And so what he does is during the week, he makes tents. And then we're told on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue and he would try and reason with the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul finds really good friends. In Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla travel with Paul to Ephesus. And we're told that they were a tremendous help to him. Also in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla disciple a man by the name Apollos. There was another teacher of the gospel who was preaching. His name was Apollos, and we're told that both Aquila and Priscilla discipled him and helped him out. So as we read in other places in Paul's letters, we find out that Aquila and Priscilla became very, very dear friends to him. In Romans 16, Paul says that this greet Prisca, that's Priscilla, that's another name for her, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Do you see what he's saying? He's like, listen, this couple, they literally put their lives on the line for me. I owe my life to them. And he says, not only am I giving thanks for them, but every Gentile church gives thanks for Aquila and Priscilla. In 1 Corinthians 16, we read, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So, not only do Aquila and Priscilla work with Paul, then travel with Paul, put their lives on the line for him, disciple Apollos in Ephesus, but then we're told they start a church in their house. I believe that Aquila and Priscilla were a tremendous source of encouragement for Paul because, look, he's in this new city and he's not alone. He can work every day with them. He has Christian friends. Not only that, but in verse 5, we read that finally Silas and Timothy show up. It's like they've caught up to Paul now. They arrive in Corinth and they find Paul, and we're told, not in our text, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that Silas and Timothy brought a financial gift with them. So the churches of Macedonia, which is where they were, that's where Thessalonica and Berea are, that they pooled together some money and they sent a financial gift, like a, think of it like a love offering. Sometimes if we have missionaries and we're like, okay, let's take an extra offering to just bless these missionaries. That's what the churches had done. And Silas and Timothy brought the financial gift to Paul. Do you know what that meant? It meant Paul didn't have to spend his weeks making tents anymore. We're told that now Paul is occupied with the word. I can go out and I can preach in the marketplace every day now. So that would have been tremendously encouraging to Paul. And plus, he was friends with Silas and Timothy. And they finally showed up. Verse 7, even with opposition, there were people who became followers of Jesus. Titius Justus, we're told, is this person who becomes a follower of Jesus, and he actually opens his house for Paul to use. Hey, if the church needs a place to meet, you can meet in my house. And this is amazing. Ironically, it's right next door to the synagogue. Oh, they're like, Paul, you're not allowed to preach here. Okay, what if I preach here? Ooh, got him, right? Isn't that great? We're going to just, hey, use my house. And so Paul now has a place to meet with these Christians. We're told that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue in verse 8, he becomes a believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Crispus was one of the few people that Paul baptized. And so, like I said before, I think Paul, he's facing this discouragement, but look, now he has Christian friends. Silas and Timothy have showed up. Aquila and Priscilla are there. Crispus and Titius, all these people who can actually encourage him and labor with him. I think I've said it in this series in Acts, but it bears saying again, listen, Paul wasn't a lone wolf Christian. He wasn't like, yeah, I don't need anybody else. It's just me and Jesus. I can do it on my own. You don't get that sense anywhere in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's letters. Paul, like in at the end of every letter that Paul writes, he thanks scores of people. Make sure you thank this person. Make sure you thank this person. This person is so useful to me. This person is an encouragement. Make sure you send this person. He just lists all of these people that he desperately needed as a Christian, as a missionary. So he's not a lone wolf. And so you just need to know that no Christian is meant to just be a lone wolf. And I've heard this from people who have either gotten hurt in church circles, which happens, but they go, you know what, I'm done with it. I don't like Christians. I don't like the church. It's just me and Jesus. Can I just say, that doesn't exist. You can't do that. Paul couldn't do it. He desperately needed Christian friends. So to combat discouragement and fear, it seems simple, doesn't it? You just need really good, godly friends. The reason I say godly is I don't mean, oh, just go and have a bunch of friends that aren't Christians. Because listen, a non-Christian friend can't encourage you in the gospel because they don't believe it. They don't have the same worldview as you. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need godly friends who believe the same things that you believe, that have the same outlook on life that you do, who have the same mission to make disciples that you do, who want to make disciples together with you. You need those types of friends. When I was a pastor down in the Lower Mainland, there was two other pastors that worked at the church, Sean, who was the worship pastor, and then Tim, who was the other youth pastor. And those two guys were kind of like that for me. They were very close friends. It helped that we just had similar interests and we got along. But it went a little bit deeper than that. It wasn't just, you know, three buddies that hung out. We were in gospel ministry together. They had the same worldview that I had. They wanted to make disciples. They wanted to, you know, work in the church and have an impact for the kingdom of God. We were able to encourage one another. Our families really loved being together, and so we would do things outside of work where we would gather together and eat together and pray together and laugh together. And it was just a few years of just really sweet, godly friendship. I remember there was one year where Tim and I went to a conference in Texas, and so we traveled together. I think this is before we had wives and families, and so we just went, and then we were able to, you know, stay in a hotel together and eat meals together, and then we would go to the conference and we would learn things, and then we would go out and we would unpack what we had learned, and then we would spend time praying together and how do we implement some of these things we're learning into our youth ministry. And it was just that type of person who gets what you're going through as a Christian. You need someone like that. You need a God. Paul had that. Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy, people who were like, we understand the discouragement, Paul, because we've been through it as well. Right? This is what Paul says in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're called to do. We laugh with each other and we cry with each other. And when you are facing a burden and you're discouraged, I come alongside and I encourage you and I bear it with you. You are not meant as a follower of Jesus to follow Jesus alone. You have to have godly friends. So my question for you is, do you have that? Do you have people in your life? Do you have an Aquila or a Priscilla or a Silas or a Timothy? Do you have someone like that? Perhaps it's your spouse, right? You're both followers of Jesus and you pray together and you can encourage your spouse. Maybe it's your life group that you can just meet together once a week and pray with each other and encourage one another. Maybe it's a family member, your brother or sister or mom or dad or whoever it is. But can I just stress that if you're going to persist and make it, you need godly friends. That's what Paul seems to have. Even in our text, he appears to be discouraged and afraid, and yet God in his grace gives him these friends that can do ministry with him. Secondly, how do we persist? Okay, we need godly friends, but secondly, if you're going to make it through discouragement and fear, you have to believe and trust in God's providence. Now, what do I mean when I say God's providence? The word providence just means that God is very active in his creation. If you wanted to say it this way, God is in control of everything, right? The picture that the Bible presents is not that God created everything and then he just kind of sits back and watches. Oh, interesting. Interesting that Paul's in Corinth now. Huh. Didn't see that coming, right? Providence is that God is actually the one who is orchestrating all of these things. He's in control. He is intimately involved in all of the details of your life. And so if you're going to make it through discouragement, you need to actually believe and trust ultimately, okay, God is in control. We see that all throughout this text. Verse 2, Paul is in Corinth, and Aquila and Priscilla just happen to have recently moved to Corinth. And Paul just happens to find them in a city of hundreds of thousands of people. Oh man, it's lucky that Paul ran into people who were just such an encouragement to him. Listen, There's no such thing as luck or coincidence. There's only providence. If you're a Christian, you should never use that, oh man, that was so lucky that that happened. That doesn't exist. Luck is not a thing. Or you could say, man, look at the timing. Silas and Timothy just happened to show up in Corinth with financial help right when Paul needs encouragement. Oh man, what a coincidence. Nope, that's providence. Titius Justus happens to believe the gospel, and he has a house right next door to the synagogue that the church can meet in. Whew. Man, that's luck. And then in verse 9, which I think is like the clearest indication of God's providence, is that the Lord Jesus appears to Paul in a dream, and he says to Paul, don't be afraid. Keep teaching. Don't be silent. I am with you. No one is going to harm you. And then Jesus says, I have many people in this city who are mine. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, I have many in this city who are my people? What God is not saying is, don't worry, Paul. There's already a huge Christian population in Corinth. So don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. Because we know there was not a huge Christian population in Corinth. So what God is saying to Paul is, keep preaching, Paul, because I have people in Corinth that I have chosen and I'm calling to myself. They are mine. So keep preaching, Paul. Don't be discouraged. This is the doctrine of election, which many Christians feel very uncomfortable and don't like. Because they're like, oh, God's not allowed to have his fingers in my salvation. It's all me. But listen, it's just not. God says to Paul, there are people in Corinth that haven't believed yet, but they're mine. So be encouraged, Paul. Open your mouth and keep preaching because the gospel will draw them. The word that God uses for people is the Greek word laos, and it is only exclusively used in Scripture talking about God's chosen people. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. Anytime God says, Israel are my people, it's this word. They're my chosen people. I chose them. And it's the same word here. This is encouraging to Paul, I believe, because usually when opposition comes in such strength, Paul usually ends up leaving, either on his own or he's inevitably forced out of the city. But here God says, I want you to stay. Jesus says, Paul, open your mouth, keep preaching, because there's people in the city that are mine, and they need to hear the gospel so that they'll come to me. Now, notice, Paul doesn't then have like an existential crisis or a theological discussion going, how does God's election and our free will go together? I don't like this. How is this possible? He doesn't do that. Do you know what he does? It says that he stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. Like, notice, God says, Paul, I have chosen people in Corinth. And he goes, okay, I guess just keep on preaching then. Right? So he stays for 18 months. Even in the midst of opposition and being reviled. So God's providence encourages Paul. Even in this little story at the end where he's dragged before Gallio, verses 12 and 13, the Jews now make like a united attack on Paul, like they did in Thessalonica, like they did in Berea. Okay, let's get rid of this guy. And so they bring a united attack and they drag Paul to Gallio. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. So you need to understand, we've talked about, you know, Paul being dragged before magistrates before of a city. A proconsul was the ruler of an entire region in the Roman Empire. So think about it this way, like, right, we have Fort St. John and we have leaders here, but then there's the entire peace region, right? So that's who Gallio is. It's like, yeah, there's leaders and magistrates in each city, but Gallio is in charge of an entire region of the Roman Empire, the region of Achaia. And so he has a lot of power and a lot of influence. And so they drag Paul in front of this guy, in front of his tribunal, which just means his judgment seat. He would sit on his, you know, throne, so to speak, and then he would judge and decide things. He was the chief judicial officer of the whole region of Achaia. So he had a ton of power. So the Jews drag Paul and they say, Okay, Gallio, Paul is persuading people to worship God contrary to Roman law. Now, what do they mean by that? In Roman law, the Jewish faith was protected, meaning you could exercise your Jewish faith in the Roman Empire. That's why they were allowed to have synagogues. That's why they could meet on the Sabbath. They could worship because the Jewish faith was underneath the Roman protection as a recognized religion. And what the Jews are saying is, this guy Paul is preaching a brand new religion. Therefore, it shouldn't be protected under Roman law. You're not allowed to just start another religion. Now, here's where it gets important. If Gallio had condemned Paul, then the Christian witness in that part of the Roman Empire would have suffered immensely for years to come. Like if Gallio had said, oh, you're right, Jewish mob, Paul is preaching a new religion, he's not allowed to do that, then we're shutting it down. If we find any Christians, then we're going to just get rid of them. And so it would have completely hindered the Christian witness. But that's not what happens. Right? Verse 14, it says Paul is about to open his mouth, right? Because he's used to having to defend himself, right? So he is about to open his mouth, but he doesn't even have to say a word. Gallio says to the Jews, listen, if Paul had done some vicious crime, then sure. But in Gallio's mind, he's like, you guys are arguing over words and names in your own law, so just fix it yourself. And he throws out the case. And he drives them out of his area where he would make judgments. Listen, Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth. And we could look at that and go, man, that's lucky. Nuh-uh. That is providence. That Gallio just happens to be the proconsul at that time. And he, in his mind, goes, these Jews are just having an internal argument. Get out of here. Now, it's interesting, in verse 17, you can see a little bit of the underlying anti-Semitism of the day, because we're told that the Gentiles seized Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. There was just kind of this turmoil that was brewing underneath the service, and so some of the Gentile onlookers are so mad at these Jews who are probably always causing problems, and so they beat Sosthenes in front of the tribunal. And we're told Gallio just didn't care. He didn't think of anything. He didn't pay any attention to it. He's like, whatever. And then in verse 18, which we didn't read, it says that Paul stayed many days longer, even in the midst of a united attack against him, even it being dragged before the most powerful man in the region of Achaia. He didn't just say, you know what, this is too dangerous. I'm too afraid. I'm too discouraged. I'm going to move on. He stays for many days. So notice that the providence of God was a tremendous encouragement to Paul, and I think it actually helped him walk through his discouragement and fear. All of these things that God orchestrated, and then the fact that God comes personally in a dream to Paul and says, you need to not be afraid. I have many people here that need to hear the gospel. Keep preaching, Paul. And so Paul does for a year and a half. So here's the reality. Like I've said a few times, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will face discouragement and fear as you do gospel ministry. If you want to be faithful and you want to make disciples, there will just be times when you share the gospel at your workplace, with your family members, with your neighbors, and you're just met with opposition. And it might produce some discouragement and fear in you. It did for Paul. But rather than just throwing in the towel and going, okay, if this is what it's like, then I just give up. I think you can do these two things. You need to remind yourself of God's providence, that He's in control, that ultimately God is working out all things for His glory and for our good. That's what Romans 8 says, doesn't it? That for those who love God, God works out all things for our good. All things. All things. So you have to believe that, because what's the alternative? The alternative is, okay, I'm faced with discouragement and fear because of my circumstances, and God's not in control? If that's true, then yes, throw in the towel. If God's not in control, then what's the point? Right? So to face discouragement, you have to believe. Even in this hard moment, God is in control and he is working and I can trust him. He'll be with me. So you need to believe that. And then secondly, if you're going to make it through discouragement, you have to surround yourself with good, godly friends. I've seen this a few times when there's Christians who are faced with discouragement or they're going down a path that is leading away from the Lord, and then oftentimes they'll surround themselves with non-Christian friends. And I'm like, that's going to be no help to you if you actually want to follow Jesus, because they will not believe the same things you do. How can they encourage you to repent and to confess sin and to turn back to God when they don't even believe in God? So you need gospel friendships. You need people who will encourage you and say, I know what it's like to be discouraged when you follow Jesus. Making disciples and evangelism and the Christian life was not meant to be done alone. You need friends who will share your burdens, who will lift you up, who will pray with you, who will encourage you, who will walk with you, who will confront you in sin. You need people like that. So can I encourage you, if you have those type of people in your life, praise God. Continue to invest in those gospel friendships. And if you don't, you need to find someone. Join a life group. Join a men's Bible study. Join a woman's Bible study. Find a mentor. Find someone that you can meet with and go, I just need a gospel friendship. I need someone who can encourage me. So again, we shouldn't be surprised when discouragement comes. It shouldn't shake us and go, I didn't see this coming. But I think if we just remind ourselves of these things, then like Paul, we'll be able to actually persevere through discouragement and fear. And the Lord can actually use those times in our lives, and he does, to sanctify us, to grow us, and then to actually use us in those moments. It's like Paul says, he's like, listen, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because in our weakness and in our discouragement and our fear, we have to rely on the providence of God and the friendship of others to actually get us through those seasons. So my prayer is that that would be true in your own walk with Jesus. So Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, it is always an encouragement because it just presents, especially the book of Acts, it just presents real human beings, real followers of Jesus in the first century, just striving to be faithful. God, I thank you that in our study of Acts, we've just seen the reality of who Paul was. He was an amazing man because he was filled with the Spirit, but he was also just an ordinary person who had struggles and who felt fear and discouragement. And God, that should be an encouragement to us. God, we know that as we follow Jesus, all of us will face times of discouragement and fear. And I pray that we would be able to persist and persevere through those times by reminding ourselves that ultimately, God, you are the one who's in control. You are sovereign and you rule and reign, and all things are under your providence. That should actually give us a tremendous amount of relief, because then we can just trust you, Lord. Even in the midst of discouragement and fear, we can go, nope, God is in control and he is working out all things ultimately for my good. I can just rest in that. And then, God, I just thank you that you designed us to not do life alone. We are meant to have deep gospel friendships where we encourage one another, bear each other's burdens, pray with one another. And God, I pray that we would all have people like that in our lives, a Silas or a Timothy or an Aquila or Priscilla, someone in our lives that just encourages our walk with you, who bears our burdens, who prays with us, God. I pray that we would find people like that. And that those type of friendships would then help us through the times of discouragement. So Lord, would you do that work in each one of our hearts? And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.